Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. I'm going to be preaching on 13 chapters today. So if you need to go to the bathroom, no, I'm just kidding. I'm going to be reading two sections that essentially bookend the 13 chapters we'll be looking at. We're going to be looking at chapters 25 through 31, and then chapters 35 through 40, which is the last chapter of Exodus. I'm going to read the first section of chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, and then turn ahead to chapter 40 and read the entire chapter. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find these passages on pages 65 and 80. Hear God's word, Exodus 25, 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they may take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Turning ahead to chapter 40, we get the summary after the many things that God commanded were built. Chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put up the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father that they may serve me as priests, and their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet when they went into the tent of meeting. And when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That's where we'll stop. We've come in our study of the book of Exodus to a remarkable and an exhaustive and exhausting section of the book of Exodus. In chapter 24, we saw that the covenant relationship which God had established with his people was agreed to and ratified by Moses and Aaron and the other leaders of the people of Israel and by the people themselves. We saw the blood of sacrifice that was scattered both on the altars that was made for God and also on the people themselves, binding God and his people in a covenant relationship. And earlier in the book of Exodus, in chapter 19, we saw that the people of Israel were to be a priestly people. And now what's happening is God is telling them how he wants to be served by his priestly people, and particularly by those among them who will serve as priests. And so what we just got a little bit of a sample of is many chapters describing how God's earthly house or tent is to be built. And chapters 25 through 31 detail this. And then later on, chapters 35 through 40 tell us that Moses did as he was told. Let me just run through an outline of these chapters without getting deep into any of them. In chapter 25, the first 9 verses that we read, we saw a call for money and materials for the sanctuary and its furnishings. We saw these costly items, the gold and silver and bronze metals that were to be brought. We saw the different kinds of cloth and fine linen in a day when cloth, expensive cloth especially, was very, very costly. When people usually owned one or two garments, this entire structure was to be made of fine fabric materials. Later on, it gets into the different furnishings. The Ark of the Covenant, the box that the testimony of the two tablets of the law were to be put into, with what's called the mercy seat, the lid of it on top, with cherubim, statues of angels that stand atop it, whose wings spread out and touch each other over the mercy seat, made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. Of similar construction is the table where the bread that is to be offered to God is to be put. The lampstand that is to be built beautifully, it's to be modeled with flowers, and it's to be made of gold, and it's to be shining brightly with burning pure olive oil. The tabernacle itself in chapter 26, which is a tent. This is one of the things that changes over time in the Old Testament. Early on, the house that God has built for himself is not a house at all. It's actually a tent that could be taken down and carried from place to place as the people of Israel traveled. And it wouldn't be till centuries later, when King David conquered the city of Jerusalem, that he brought the Ark to be in Jerusalem, and his son Solomon then would later build a permanent version of the tabernacle out of stone and cedar. We see the altar of bronze that burnt offerings were to be made on, the court of the tabernacle, which was then to have a large outer wall around it. God tells Moses how he wants the oil for the lampstands to be given. He tells them how he wants the priests to be clothed, and they have very particular clothing requirements, how he wants them to be consecrated. He tells Moses how to build the incense altar, the burning of incense, representing the prayers of the people before God. He even gives him instructions on how to tax the people to pay for all of this. He tells them how to build the bronze laver, or the place where they're to wash, the anointing oil and the incense. In chapter 31, in a remarkable passage, he commissions a master craftsman, a man named Bezalel, and his assistant Oholiab, and it says, "I have filled him with my spirit to do this work, to be a craftsman, to create all of these things." The Sabbath day is spoken of in chapter 31 and chapter 35. Now, there's a gap. You may have noticed we're reading two big sections of chapters here. We're going to come back to that. There's a very big interlude that takes place in chapters 32 through 34, but I won't get into what that is right now. The work, as I said before, is completed according to God's command. And you can take these sets of chapters and measure them up against each other. And you'll see that in point after point, Moses kept the Lord's command. And we see at the end of chapter 40, as we read, that when all these things had been completed, the glory of the Lord entered the tabernacle. That God's presence, which had been with Israel in the form of this cloud pillar by day and this fire pillar by night, hovers over and covers and even fills the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord rests there. What we're going to look at today is the ways in which the house of God glorifies, or reflects rather, the glory of God in creation and redemption. If you look throughout the scriptures, especially in these early chapters of the Bible, if you look in the book of Genesis and if you look in the book of Exodus, you'll see that when God shows up somewhere, you know it. Right? When God first spoke to Moses, kids, how did he speak to him? Do you remember? Through the burning bush. Exactly. At the beginning of the book of Genesis, it tells us that God's Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. When God wants to make a covenant with Abraham, his servant, he has him slaughter these animals in this sort of gruesome ceremony, and then God appears in fire, and he passes between the halves of the animals to make a covenant with Abraham. When he led the people of Israel out of Egypt, we see his flaming presence, especially by night. When he meets with Israel at Mount Sinai, we see darkness and fire and lightning and the sound of trumpets and deep darkness and gloom and cloud cover that terrifies the people and they don't want to go near. Over and over, as we'll see, the house of God reflects this glory of God in both his acts of creation at the beginning of Genesis and his acts of redemption when he brings his people out of Egypt. So let's just look at some of these. The first thing that I want to point out is a pattern of forming on the one hand and filling on the other hand. Some people have called this kingdoms and kings. I don't care how you cut it. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, the first, you probably know it more or less, not exactly by heart, but you know the gist of it. God creates the world in 6 days, right? And what you notice is that the first 3 days correspond in certain ways to the second 3 days. The first day is light and dark. God creates light and dark. On the fourth day, corresponding to that, he creates the sun, moon, and stars to rule the light and the dark, the day and the night. On the second day, he creates the skies and the seas. On the fifth day, corresponding to that, he creates birds and sea life that fill and rule these realms. On the third day, he creates dry land and separates it from the seas. On the sixth day, God creates land animals and men that will live on this dry land. We see God forming and then God filling, God creating a realm, God commanding and placing the setting for his creation and then fulfilling his creation, and all of it capped off with the Sabbath day. In the same way, the Bible is not just being redundant, right? If you think about it, in the ancient world, they didn't have a cut and paste tool, right? Ancient Israelite scribes had to write out all of these commands, all of them, over and over again. You've got 7 chapters of commands as to how the tabernacle and its furnishings and the priests are to be equipped and built and clothed. And then it all gets spoken of all over again. It's so long and it's so exhausting that we don't even want to read it all out loud in a worship service, right? Well, maybe you did. What is the point of that? Why didn't it just say, and Moses did what God told him to do in one handy verse and then be done? It's because it's showing us again this pattern of command and fulfillment, that just as God glorified himself by forming and filling at creation, so now he commands and it is fulfilled in his tabernacle, his house. It reflects his glory as it did at creation. The second thing we see is the glorious Spirit of God that is always there. Again, Genesis 1, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In chapter 24, at the end of chapter 24, we read, "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, again, the creation pattern, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The tabernacle, as we'll see, reflects, displays, and commemorates this time when God dwelt among his people in glory and in fire. We see the Sabbath day. After the 6 days of creation, the Sabbath commandment is given. After all of these commands are given as to how the tabernacle is to be built, at the end of chapter 31, the Sabbath commandment is reiterated. After that, at the beginning of the fulfillment section, the Sabbath commandment is reiterated yet again, tying it again to creation and God's glory and his sovereign act. God is glorious in creation. He is even more glorious in his acts of redemption. We see the image of God played out. Man was made in the image of God, reflecting his glory at a created level in Genesis chapter 1. In the same way, we read in chapter 34 that Moses, after he had been in God's presence for all this time, his face is transfigured and he reflects the glory of God as he comes down the mountain. The image of God is again in man. We see a microcosm of creation. When God created Eden, he made Eden to be like the rest of the world, only better, right? Because that's what a garden is. It's like the wilderness, only better. If you're a hiking fan, maybe you don't like that very much. And if you're a bad gardener, maybe that's not the case for you. But a garden, and especially the paradise of God, the Eden garden that God had created, was to be like the world, only better. More intensively good than the rest of the world. In the same way, the tabernacle, the temple, is to be a microcosm of Israel. You see, God is at work in the whole world, but especially at creation. He was at work and present in Eden. That was the place where he met with mankind. And God has made the entire nation of Israel to be his people, but especially he meets with them in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. We see fire. God descends on Mount Sinai in fire. That's again in chapter 19 and again in chapter 24. The colors chosen for the tabernacle, with these blue and purple and beautiful scarlet yarns, and the gleaming gold in doors, represent fire. And this would have been one of the few places, probably the entire Israelite camp, that you would have said was well lit. Because it has this immense golden lampstand and these linings of gold that would have shimmered from inside the tabernacle. We see the multiple layers of covering. God's presence at Sinai is spoken of many different ways, but he's covered with clouds and thick darkness and gloom. It's put different ways in different places. There's also several layers to the tabernacle, an inner covering, then a tent of goat's hair around that, then an outer covering of skins. And the overall floor plan has different stages. As you go in, you're in the outer court, and then you enter into the holy place. But that's not it. You enter into the Holy of Holies. Just as God made his presence inaccessible unless you go up into it. We see the language of the footstool. The earth is God's footstool. It's spoken of that way in Isaiah 66 and in Psalm 11. But also the ark is God's footstool. And it's spoken of that way in 1 Chronicles 28. Speaking of the temple, the ark of God is his footstool, just as the earth is his footstool. And we see beauty throughout. We see in Eden the flowers, the beautiful trees, the presence of the cherubim or the angelic messengers. Eden was like the rest of the earth, but better. And the temple or the tabernacle itself is filled with decorations, including flowers and palm trees and cherubim. All around the outside of the tent, of the inner tent of the tabernacle, cherubim were embroidered. And on the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, cherubim were embroidered, just as cherubim were set to guard the way into Eden when Adam and Eve left. It is to show that God is here. His glory is present. This is different from the rest of the world. And in all of these works, it is the Spirit of God who is at work. In Genesis chapter 1, we read again of the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And it is the Spirit of God that acts in creation. Similarly, the Spirit of God fills the master craftsman, Bezalel, son of Uri, to build the tabernacle of God. What does this have to do with us? This is very interesting stuff, right? We could probably keep going all day. What does this have to do with us? Why does it matter that the glory of God is reflected in his house or in his tent, whether it's the tabernacle or the temple later on? It matters because as we continue reading through the scriptures into the New Testament, we discover that there is a house of God in the New Covenant as well. This is long gone. Indiana Jones notwithstanding, the ark and everything else is long gone. Where, we don't know, and it's probably just as well that we don't. But there is a house of God in the New Covenant, a house of God that reflects and shows the world and absorbs and is transformed by the glory of God. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to ice skate over Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. More than anything, I want you to have a visual on these pages of the Bible. The entire first half, and arguably the whole book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding cities, is dedicated to getting us to perceive, to understand, to see, to twig God's house. In the first chapter, especially verses 3 through 21, after his greeting, Paul talks about the triumph of Jesus Christ, which was predestined by God. The triumph of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people, which was predestined by God. Starting in verse 22 of chapter 1, he turns a little bit. He talks about how this triumph of Christ leads to our salvation by faith alone, or by grace alone, received by faith alone, in order that we might live a life of good works. This is for chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 10. After this, he turns to this subject, which is so much on the minds of all of the New Testament writers, and that is the relationship between Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles. And he talks about how Jews and Gentiles alike are now part of the house of God. He says in chapter 2 these words in verse 19, "So then, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Let's get that straight. There is no Greek word for household that's different from house. You are members of the house of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Am I the only one who's excited about this? That's who we are in Christ. We are built together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you want to go to the holiest place on earth? You're there. Paul prays then in chapter 3. There's this remarkable digression. When I was teaching, I would go into rabbit trails. I do a little bit less as a pastor when I preach because I don't write those down, right? Paul goes down a rabbit trail. He says in chapter 3, begins, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then he goes down a rabbit trail. He says, "I hope this is making sense to you. I hope you understand the gospel that I've been preaching to you." And then he resumes in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before Father." What reason? Because we are being built together as a house of God by the power of the Spirit. Because of that, I bow my knees before the Father. I pray to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is framed, or is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He is praying that they would have inner strength by the power of the Spirit in order that they will comprehend, he says, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Just as the glory of God rested on the tabernacle and filled the tabernacle and the temple later on when Solomon built it, the same thing happened. He wants us to understand who we are, that we are part of the house of God, so that we also will be filled by the Spirit of God. And we will see that the house of God, the church, is the fullness of him who fills all in all, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. The church is God's temple, his house, and our builder is the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about this also in using somewhat different terminology in 1 Timothy. And this is something that we got into several months ago. That in 1 Timothy, we see the house of God or the church being talked of not just in language of the temple, but also in terms of being the palace of God, right? Because for Paul, the church being the house of God is not just a religious thing. As we think about religious stuff, that it's sort of private and separate, and it has to do with me and God, but not really me and other people so much. But it's also a political thing, that we are part of the palace of God, which sits at the center of his kingdom. Just as the temple sat at the center of Israel, or the tabernacle did. It was in the midst of the camp. Later on, when David brought the tabernacle in to Jerusalem, the temple and the palace were brought together. Well, here Paul talks about caring for God's church as house rule. That's the word literally, house rule or house law or stewardship. It will probably be translated in your Bibles. Caring for God's house, for God's church, is stewardship. That's the task that officers in the church have. In 1 Timothy 3:15, he talks about the household of God, or the house of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And what that means is two things. First of all, the church is the palace house of God. And second, the church is the place where the truth is to be found. The church is not a pillar of truth in the sense that it holds the truth up and supports it, right? That's the Roman Catholic conception of truth, right? If Rome doesn't say it, it ain't true. That's not what Paul's talking about here. What he's saying is, just like those telephone poles on the east side that are so covered with nasty old matted flyers that you can't see the telephone pole anymore. The church is the place where the truth is posted for public display. The church is at once the house of God, where God dwells and transforms us. And it is the place where the world can see what the truth of the gospel is. And furthermore, he says in chapter 4, verse 10, that God reveals himself as the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. And what that means is simply this. God rules with love and mercy over all men, without exception, through Jesus Christ. But God's special love, his special rule, his special care is focused on his people, his church, his house. The life of the church is to show what life is to be like in the whole kingdom, just as life in the palace shows what life is to be like in the entire kingdom. And then third place I want to look is 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Peter says, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. And what Peter says is so much like what Paul says in Ephesians. We are constituent parts. We are built-in parts of God's house as living stones. If he was glorified by the building of a beautiful tent filled with gold and precious stones, if he was glorified by the white garments of the priests and the ephod covered with precious stones and a nameplate that said, Holiness to the Lord, he is so much more glorified by building his house out of human beings, frail, weak human beings, beset with sins, struggling day in and day out to serve him. Not people who have been perfected and walk around 2 feet off the ground. Not people who don't sin and struggle. He is glorified. His own glory is reflected. And it is even greater by being reflected in us, his church. We are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we are built on the cornerstone of Christ, who was the unexpected and unexpectable victor. So what do we do with that? This is going to be so inadequate that I hesitate to tell you what to do with it. But let me say a couple things. If you see that God's glory is to be seen in the church, first of all, you will notice God's work in your fellow Christians. How many of you guys pay attention to other people's sanctification? Right? We notice it sometimes, right? Somebody like changes overnight, we see that. How many of you notice each other's sanctifications and go, you know what? So-and-so is really different than they were a year ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago. I've seen growth. Second, you will seek to serve the world in the name of Christ. Because the temple of God is a place where the world was to meet with God. And in the same way, the church of God is to be a place where the world is to meet with God. That means Gentiles come in the courts. That means that there will be exposure, there will be contact between us and them out there. And it is so tempting for all of us to put up walls and to hunker down and to keep our understanding of God, our faith in Christ, a secret. So that, yeah, well, if anybody asks me if I go to church, I'll tell them that. Right? If anybody happens to ask me that I'm a Christian, then I'll tell them about that. If anybody comes up to me and says, excuse me, what's the gospel? I'm ready for that. But it doesn't go much further than that. If we understand ourselves to be the house of God, reflecting the glory of God in the world, showing the glory of God in the world, just as surely as the tabernacle, this weird, shiny, crazy tent with sacrifices going on day in, day out, that the people went to every day, that cost a fortune to build. If that was visible, we are to be visible. And we are to minister to others in the name of Christ. Third thing, if you see that God's glory is in the church, you will be unified. Why do I say that? The next chapter of Ephesians, we looked at chapters 1 through 3, the next chapter of Ephesians is all about the unity of the church because of the unity of God's temple. Be of one mind, he says. Now, this is easy when there is nothing to disunify us, right? Right? I mean, it's easy to be unified when there's nothing to be unified over or disunified over. There's nothing to fight about. But the time will come in this congregation, if it hasn't already and I just missed it, when there will be stresses. Someone will sin against someone else. Someone will offend someone else. Some pressure will make you want to ditch the congregation. The church will have to make a big decision, and there will be disagreement over that. We need to understand that our being part of the house of God means that we are knit and joined together. And this means a lot at the congregational level, but it even means more outside of the congregations. The disunity of the church is inherently evil, and splits and schisms in the church are inherently evil. There is no such thing as legitimate separation between two bodies of believers, and that just being fine. Just as there can be no such thing as an amicable hatred between two individual believers. Either we are unified or seeking unity, or we are offending God by dishonoring his holy temple and setting up high places somewhere else. Next thing. If you see that God's glory is in the church, you will be willing to serve when you are called on. You will be willing to serve when you are called on. I don't see much of a consumer mentality in our congregation, and that is wonderful. But how could there ever be a consumer mentality in the church of God? How could there ever be? If this is who we are, if we are a body of people, if we are a house made of living stones that are being joined together at every moment by the power of the Spirit who is our builder, how could we ever look at the church as some sort of organization or business from which we get what we want and we barter money, maybe in the form of tithes and offerings, for religious goods and services? How could it ever be that way? Next thing. You will live the kind of life in the church that you wish were lived in the world. Just as Eden was the world but better, and the tabernacle was Israel but more intense, the church is to be the world the way it is supposed to be. Okay? It is easy to become bitter or depressed or angry about our lives or about society and the world. So what do we do in response to that? We live out the life of the kingdom. Do you hate poverty? Make it so that there are no poor among us. Do you hate how your family treat you or one another? Treat your church family right. Do you hate prejudice? Accept and care for one another without prejudice. And the last thing I want to say, I lift verbatim from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Let me go through that list again. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Ran out of fingers. Why would he list these? They're respectable sins. They are. They're respectable sins. They're sins that you can carry on for years and years and years in the church and never get thrown out. Okay? They're sins that you can carry on under the radar. But if we are living stones being built together into a spiritual house of God, none of these things can be there for a second. All right, so how do we get there? Right? We talked about the Old Testament house of God. We talked about the New Testament house of God. How do we go from tabernacle, the tent in the desert, or temple, the building in Jerusalem, to the church? How do we get there? How do we go from, how, here's a New Testament problem, how can the church be described as both a temple and a body? And it's one of the things you run into all through Paul's writings. In 2 Corinthians 5:2, he says, "For in this tent we groan," right, our earthly bodies, "longing to put on our heavenly dwelling," right? You can't put on a house, right? You can build a house, you can enter a house, you can put on clothes. You can't put on a heavenly dwelling. But the church is both a body and a temple. How can this be? How do we get from a tabernacle or a temple to the church? Well, throughout the Old Testament, we have a promise given, especially through the prophets, over and over again. You will be my people, and I will be your God. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Promises of it are made in places like Isaiah, when the sign of God's mercy is the coming of a child who is named Emmanuel, or God with us. And in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of this promise when Jesus Christ becomes one of us and dwells among us. So that in John chapter 1, verse 14, John uses a remarkable word here. He says, "And the word," that's Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt," and it's a loaded word. It means dwelt as in a tent, tabernacled. Did what the ancient people saw when God's glory entered a tent in the desert. The Word became flesh and dwelt in a tent among us. And we have seen His glory. Tents and glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the Old Testament, the frailty of a tent was somehow filled with the glory of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Creator God. And it was later on replaced by the strong temple built of stones. And that was later on destroyed and then rebuilt, and rebuilt again even greater, so that it was beautiful and huge. But it would ultimately be torn down. Jesus came in the frailty of a human body. And He builds us into a temple made of living stones, He Himself being the chief cornerstone, a temple that will not be torn down. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul speaks of the church, which is His body, body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is God's temple through Christ. God has come to us through His Son. All those who are bound to Christ by faith are His body and have become that living temple of God. And I want to close with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it speaks of the Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus Christ, incarnate, humble, triumphant, reigning, is the glory of God. The people of God waited for long years, and who is now being declared throughout the world for the salvation and blessing of countless millions. Let's worship him. Oh God, what you have done, what an amazing hidden thing you did. Making a promise in the form of a tent and making the promise in the form of a temple. Making a promise that one day not just one nation of the world, but the entire earth would be blessed. And that it doesn't matter where we are now, we can gather together and worship you, together with your people at your holy house, for you are building us together as your temple in this world. By the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired Bezalel to build the tabernacle, the same Spirit that hovered over the face of the waters, is at work in individuals in this room, binding us together as one people. We pray for more work of your Spirit, that we would be transformed, that we would know your love, that we would show that love to one another, and that we would let nothing, no pride, no self-love, nothing stand in the way of joining you in experiencing that blessing. Hear us, we pray, and be at work among us, we beg you, in the name of Jesus, your Son, who is triumphant and who is our cornerstone and our head. Amen.